Before we turn into God's Word, which is taken this morning from Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, and going through verse 13 of chapter 2, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word this morning through the Apostle Paul, knowing that you led him by the Spirit to that which he wrote was without error. You've preserved it, and you've given it again, reminding us, Father, of how to walk before you. And so, Father, we pray that you'll open all of our hearts and minds and wills and lives to your Spirit through the Word. Bless him who has that responsibility now. Equip him with the power of your Spirit that we may all hear you speak through him to us. And give you the praise and the honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Indeed, this is the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict as you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only of your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, these next two verses are the text for the morning sermon. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May the Spirit who gave the word now bless also its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, the first-year student in seminary had just been assigned his text from his homiletics professor. We might call him the preaching professor. He studied long and hard, came up with a theme, came up with points, submitted a week prior to his day of presentation his 7-plus-page manuscript to the professor. He was called to the front by the professor to begin to preach. 10 minutes later, he was cut off by the professor, as was his habit. And after a few complimentary comments, the professor turned to him and said, "Now I will show you what the theme should be and what the point should be." What was that text? Philippians 2, verse 12b and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. I want you to look with me at those words of Paul this morning under the sermon theme, with a God-honoring life, working out our salvation. With a God-honoring life, working out our salvation. And first we note from verse 12, A and B, the believer's illustrator, if you will, example. The believer's illustrator. People of God, a close observation of what Paul is writing here in the opening chapters, especially now in the situation of our text from Philippians 2, presents us as careful students of the Word of God to realize that Paul is connecting something. He's putting it all together, boys and girls. Verse 12 and 13 not only refer to what will follow in this second chapter or the rest of the book, but also to what has preceded these two verses, not only in the second chapter, but even in the first chapter, as we read only in part from verse 27 and following. You recall what Paul said there, because there's a direct parallel between what Paul is saying in our text this morning and what he wrote beginning in verse 27. Listen. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith for the sake of the gospel, end quote. Now that means then that verse 12's so then is forming that direct connection with what Paul has just said, as I noted in the opening chapter. But what's the intent of Paul? What's the purpose of Paul? He's saying, since Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, left the glories of heaven, identified with us in human form, as we know, yet without sin, being true God and true man, was fully submissive to all that God commanded of him, and ultimately lay down his life as a sacrifice at Calvary's cross. Therefore, or so then, as believers, Paul is saying, I want you to imitate what Jesus Christ did. Be a servant. Consider others more important than yourself. Now, to understand Paul more completely, we need to understand also that there was a problem in the Philippian church, because they seem to have had a kind of nostalgic, emotional attachment to the Apostle Paul. After all, he had been the first one to preach the gospel to them in Philippi. He had founded the church. He had led many of them by the grace of God to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They wanted him back. They wanted to share with him their fears, their doubts, their questions. And Paul is saying, that's not right. He would love to come back to this church. He would love to be with them. But he's absent from them. He's in prison. And Paul is saying, you have currently leadership. Go to them. But wait a minute, Paul, we want you. It's not healthy. Now, if you've ever been a part of a founding church, as many of you have right here at Sioux Center United Reform, or you have had a spiritual father, as some of us have had in the past, when that pastor leaves, you think something is missing. You want them back again. Maybe the successor doesn't, in the pulpit, doesn't quite have the same personality, the same openness, the same habits as the new man does, as the former pastor did. And you loved him so much, you want him back. Well, that's the situation, apparently, in Philippi at this point. And in light of that, Paul goes on and says in verse 12b, as a believer's spiritual growth, if you will, is at stake now. Work out your salvation. Paul, wait a minute. Hold it a second. How can you say work out my salvation? Am I to earn my salvation, to merit my salvation? Are you not the apostle who wrote the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How can you say now, work out your salvation? Well, Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He's not saying work to earn your salvation, to gain your salvation. He says work it out. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has done it all. Now work it out. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does it involve, Paul? Well, to understand the two words work out, in the Greek New Testament original verb used here, the verb that is used and now translated into English, work out, refers to a continuous, sustaining, strenuous, non-stop action. Never thought of it that way, perhaps. So, Paul, are you saying to us then this morning that there's a connection then between my salvation or justification and sanctification? Ah, now we're getting closer to the truth, aren't we? There's a link. As long as we keep in mind we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But you say, what is sanctification? Well, boys and girls and young people, remember your catechetical instruction, or I'll quote from a textbook we used in seminary, namely Dr. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, because he defined sanctification as having two parts. The first was to put off the old man. The second was to put on the new man. Oh, so there's a connection between being justified by faith and now being sanctified. Yes. We don't work for salvation. We're only justified, declared just as if we never sinned, because of what Christ did at Calvary. We heard that from Paul as we read our scripture lesson this morning. So we need to correctly understand what sanctification is. Why? Because there are many Christians today, and perhaps you've met them, I've met them, who would say, well, I've been saved. Praise the Lord. But now I'm holy. I'm righteous. Yes. I'm sinless. Oh. I'm perfect. I no longer need the moral law of God. Oh, no, your understanding then is incorrect. Yes, there's a linkage between justification and sanctification as well as there would be with glorification. But you see, unless we have acclaimed Jesus Christ in profession of faith as both Savior and Lord, we've missed it. We're not perfect yet. We know better than that, don't we? Why, we prayed this morning a prayer of confession. But you see, those who don't believe that say the law of God is outdated. They don't need it anymore. But you see, every aspect of the life of the Christian is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So is sanctification like salvation? Instantaneous? A once-for-all event? Or is it a lifelong process, a spiritual growth process? Ah, now we're getting closer to the truth, aren't we? To put off the old nature, the old man, has to take place first in order to put on the new man. This is what Paul is teaching, for instance, in Romans 6, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5:17, or 1 Thessalonians 5:23, along with what he's saying here in our text this morning. But you see, God has given us, boys and girls, young people, congregation, certain means that we are to use as we work out our salvation, as we walk the pathway towards eternity, making spiritual progress. You see, what are those means of grace? Preaching of the word and the sacraments. Ooh, okay. This is part of what God tells us to use. So are we to do deeds of righteousness as kingdom citizens? Or are we still to work towards that salvation? You know the answer to that. We've been saved. We are to do works of righteousness. Now let's be careful we understand this. You see, we owe, boys and girls, young people, congregation, everything to God. We can never fully repay what it cost God to save us. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, who died and arose again. So kids, we could live as long as the oldest man in history, Methuselah, 969 years, and we still would not have paid God back for what He has given us in Christ. That's why it's so important to correctly understand what Paul is saying here. Secondly, the vital injunction. Verse 12c. In that last phrase of verse 12, Paul says, work out your salvation with what? Good works? No. With fear and trembling. If we understand that this is a continuous spiritual progress that goes on until we exchange time for eternity, if we understand we've been born again by the Spirit, we've been converted, we've repented of our sins, we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we know He is both our Redeemer and our Ruler, then we understand that is a lifelong process. Oh. Then there's more to professing Christ than simply having an emotional response to an altar call at the conclusion of some mass evangelistic crusade. Yes. Then we are not yet perfect or holy or sinless. No. But we have to struggle against that old nature that is still yet within us. We have to fight against sin and Satan and temptation and the world as long as we live. Yes. Well, what does Paul mean by the word fear? Well, kids, there are two words for fear in the Bible. One is the fear that the unbeliever has. The person who has not ever professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who has no interest in the gospel, who's turned their back on everything because they face a Christless eternity, endless eons of punishment in, yes, a literal hell. But that's not the word Paul is using here. The word that Paul uses here refers to a reverential fear, awe, honor of God. And that's why he adds with fear and trembling. The word literally for tremble means to quake, to shake. I was putting together this sermon and going over it this week, I was reminded of the experience we had when we moved to California. We had been there 5 months in 1971 when that massive earthquake struck Southern California. Scared people out of their sleep and out of the bed so that they went down into the parking lot of the apartment complex in less than a perfect state of dress, let me clue you. Shaking, trembling. That's what Paul uses here. That's what Paul's connecting. So it's fear and trembling. You see, it's this God, our God, who saved us in Jesus Christ now, who gives us that ability, who gives us that fear, that awe, that reverential trust of God, that reminded me again of what Isaiah experienced in chapter 6 of that prophecy. He had seen a vision, kids, of the holy God. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips, for I've seen the glory of God. After the angel had cleansed him with tongues that represented cleansing, that pointed forward, of course, to the cross of Calvary, God said, who are we to sin? And there came the act of gratitude for his salvation, for his experience from the prophet. Here am I, Lord, send me. Yes, God calls us. God summons us. God commands us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I've already indicated, he's given us the means. And we're not to neglect the assembling of the saints. That means, kids, when it's catechism time, you'd better know your questions and answers, huh? Or if you have proof texts, as we had, we better memorize them, huh? Oh, well, you know, I don't like those classes. Or, I wish we didn't have a second service like everybody else might in town. But you see, the spiritual progress doesn't come as a result of idleness or indifference or complacency or a strong dislike of our heritage. Just the opposite. It's the working of the Spirit within us. Yes, we're not to have a half-hearted attitude towards our heritage or the means that God gives us. But positively, we are to live a life of gratitude. Ah, there's the difference, huh? As we work out our salvation. Or to put it in the words of the first question and answer of the catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death that I belong body and soul for time and eternity to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? All of this is involved in working out our salvation. And then thirdly, of course, is verse 13, the only incentive. The only incentive. You see, in verse 13, Paul again reminds us of who is doing this work. Who we are to please. Whose pleasure we are to fulfill. Not ours, but God's. For God is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. How has God revealed himself to us, boys and girls? You say in creation and in the Bible. Yes. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created everything, didn't he? Including a man called Adam in his own image or likeness, endowed him with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But then came the catastrophe of the fall. And yet, God still gives the first hint of a coming Messiah. He said to Satan, I will put enmity or division between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And throughout the whole Old Testament, God more and more began to reveal the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. All those sacrifices in Israel, ordained by God, pointed forward to the coming of the Christ. It was hinted here, it's hinted there. It's like a seed that's planted in the ground, boys and girls, and that's what the seed of the gospel was. And then it began to break through the soil and become a beautiful flower. You come to Isaiah 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and we know from Matthew 1, verse 1, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Joseph was told he had to name the unborn baby yet in Mary, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or you come to chapter 9, verse 6. To be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wow. The Messiah is coming. You come to the 53rd chapter. Jesus will die, bearing our sins, suffering in our place, be buried, and then rise again. Jesus came. He lived. What did he say to Nicodemus, boys and girls and young people, before the most famous text in all of the Gospel of John, John 3:16? He said to Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a leader in the church of those days, he was a Pharisee, he was an educated man. Except a man be born again, born from above, born by water and the Spirit, he cannot see, nor will he enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you Can you imagine how shocked Nicodemus had to be? And then Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Paul here in Philippians, you see, is talking about the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Well, someone says, "Wait a minute. God works 50% and I work 50%. No, you're dead wrong. Or God works 75% and I work 25%. No, that's still wrong. Well, you see, I heard someone compare it to the two rails of the railroad track, block west of the church here. One being representing the absolute sovereignty of God and the other the responsibility of man. That's still wrong. Because that's saying those two rails are parallel. No. God is absolutely sovereign. See, if we deny it, we're right back where the church in the Netherlands was, about 100 years after Martin Luther had posted those 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. See, Jacobus Arminius' kids taught other preachers and preached in the churches that God foresaw down the corridor of history, you and you and you and me, that we would choose for him and therefore saved us. That was a denial of what the Bible talks about predestination, because predestination has two parts, kids. Election of some and reprobation of the rest. Oh. Arminius said, "Well, Christ died for everyone. That's universal salvation." He taught that you could deny Jesus today and be saved tomorrow and be lost the next day. No, no, no. That denies the preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. He denied total depravity. He said, "We have the innate ability to choose for God." No, we don't. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves except by the grace of God and the changing and putting away of the old man and putting on of the new man to ever choose for God. But you see, unless we know that, unless we understand that, we will never come to accept what Paul is writing here in this 13th verse. He's just said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Now that's a very succinct, concise statement, isn't it? God accomplishes all this. Now that doesn't mean, kids, that we are automatically then computers that God manipulates. We're not puppets dangling on the end of a divine string. But we're not able to choose for God either except by grace. That Synod of Dort said it very clearly in the canons. They refuted the 5 points of the Arminian followers. Because the church was being split apart by heresy. Say, "Well, we don't have heresy today." Well, you better think again, If you watch television and some TV evangelist, it might shock you to know that some of those who are very popular today, and I say this sincerely, but it has to be said, some of those deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith, including the Trinity. And there are those who deny the propitiation of Christ at Calvary. They deny the Christ only sacrifice for sin. Say, "Well, that's out there in that Arminian church." No, It's very, very close in the Reformed faith. It's there. Work out your salvation, Paul is saying to all of us, including with fear and trembling, because it is God at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Father, for teaching us and reminding us again that we have to work out our salvation. Bring it to completion by your grace, by doing your pleasure, doing your will, because you are at work within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So whether we're young or old, boys or girls, men or women, married or single, help us, Father, to understand each of our responsibilities in relationship to our salvation. In order to give you the praise and honor and glory, we ask it humbly in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.